Well, let's pray. Lord, open your word to us, open our hearts to you. As always, may you make us a little bit more like you. We love you, we adore you, Lord. In your name, amen. For some people, being compassionate is almost second nature. Paul Harvey, if you remember Paul Harvey, the rest of the story, told a story about an 8-year-old boy named Ben. And Ben had won a prize at the local McDonald's, which was a brand new bicycle. He already had a bicycle, so he didn't think that he needed two. But his best friend did not have a bicycle. His parents could not afford to give him a bicycle. So Ben talked with his parents, and after he talked with his parents for quite a while, Ben decided to give the bicycle to his friend, which he did. The manager of the McDonald's, she heard about it, so she invited Ben and his family to McDonald's for a free meal. And then she gave Ben a $100 gift certificate because of his generosity. Next day, Ben used a good part of that gift certificate to buy his friend a helmet. Some people are just considerate, aren't they? Being considerate, of course, compassionate, merciful, is second nature to God. Last week we thought about how strongly God abhors sin and how severely he deals with it. And as I said last week, I wish more people in our country understood this. God hates sin. He deals with it severely. But the good news is, even in his wrath, God shows mercy. And that's what we want to look at this week. We are in Genesis 3 again, 15 through 19. When Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed and punished Adam and Eve. He drove them out of the garden, as we noted last week. Still, even as he did so, he had compassion on them. So let's look at this, these verses, and we're going to draw five different ideas from them. We could draw different ones, we could draw more, so on and so forth. I'm just picking five. And we're going to work our way backwards. We're going to start with verse 17 and 19 and then work our way backwards. So look at verse 19. When God cursed Adam, he said at the very end, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return. Because you have sinned, you will die," God said. And that shouldn't surprise us. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is what? Death. Death. Adam was a rebel, and rebels deserve to die. It's that simple. Or as I've said time and time again, when we made a brace of rolls at 3M, if they weren't up to spec, we threw them in the dumpster. They were garbage. Adam and Eve sinned. They weren't up to spec anymore. God had every right to throw them into the dumpster then and there. But here's where we see God's grace, even in the midst of his wrath. God cursed Adam and Eve. He put the death sentence on them. He drove them out of the garden. But he didn't kill them instantly. From Genesis 5:5, we know that Adam, we don't know how long Eve lived, but we know that Adam lived 930 years. That's a long time. And most of that he lived with the death sentence upon his head. God could have, probably should have, killed Adam then and there for his sin. And yet, by his mercy, God allowed Adam to live 930 years. So think about your own life, you and I. We do not deserve to live. Honestly, we are out of spec. We are sinners. We deserve to be thrown into the dumpster. But God allows us to live. Every breath we take then is what? A gift of mercy. A gift of mercy. To me, it doesn't surprise me that we all die or that some of us die young. What really surprises me is that we live at all and that most of us live as long as we do. We're cursed. We deserve to die. We don't deserve to live. And yet most of us live 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years. Even in his wrath, God is merciful, is he not? Now look at verses 17, 18, and 19. As you know, when Adam sinned, God, verse 17, cursed the ground, which means nothing in life works as well as it should. And then in verse 18, he caused thorns and thistles to sprout forth, which means that no matter what we do, we're always going to encounter opposition, stubborn, resistant opposition. And this causes us, verse 19, to live by the sweat of our face, or the sweat of our brow, as some versions say. We have been cursed. And because we have been cursed, life is hard, and sometimes very hard. We have sinned, and that's the price that man has paid ever since. And in some parts of the world, they know this even more well than we do. Some parts of the world, they work their tails off just to feed their family a bowl of rice each day. Or a bowl of mush, a bowl of corn. Life can be very hard. Very hard. Do we see God's compassion in the midst of this curse? Sure. Life can be hard. It often is. Sometimes very hard. Still, most people would agree with Solomon when he said in Ecclesiastes 11:8, if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. Why? Because even though life is hard, it's also what? Good. And sometimes very good. Even though we've been cursed and God has purposely made it so we have to struggle, life is still often very good. Very good. And even though we've been cursed, God blesses us in so many different ways. James 1 through 16, he gives us many good and perfect gifts. Matthew 5:45, he rains on the just and the unjust. In one sense, we're all unjust. And then Matthew 6:25 through 30, he provides for the lilies of the field and the birds of the air and takes care of our needs as well. Mercy in the midst of wrath. It's not surprising to me that life is as hard as it is. We are cursed. But it is surprising to me that life is as good as it is. As fallen as the world is, as fallen as we are, under the curse, life is still good, and often very good. Amazing. Amazing. Look at verses 16 and 17. When God cursed Adam and Eve, he caused them to suffer. To Eve, he says that you will have pain when you are bearing children, that I will greatly increase that pain. And Adam, he said, I will cause you to strive as you are making a living, and it will cause you a lot of pain. So when God cursed Adam and Eve, he caused them pain. And who among us likes to suffer? But because we have been cursed, our life is filled with pain. The pain of loneliness, the pain of rejection, the pain of feeling like you don't belong or are unloved. There's a whole generation that's growing up that many of that generation feels that way. They're in pain because they feel like they don't belong or they're not loved. Or physical pain, the pain of sprained ankles and broken bones. The pain of aches and pains of just growing older. The pain of cancer. Life is filled with pain. And man brought this upon himself. Where is the mercy in all of this? 2 Corinthians 1, 3-4. The Father of mercies comforts us in all our afflictions. God is the one who cursed man And he cursed man with pain, but he's also the one who comforts us in the midst of that pain. Indeed, in Isaiah 66:13, God is compared to a mother, and how he cares for us is the same way a mother cares for her children. And so the images of God wrapping his arms around us, hugging us, telling us it's okay, wiping away our tears, and so on. I suspect there are even times that God weeps when we are weeping, though I'd be hard-pressed to prove that. I'm not surprised that life is painful. Man, sin. Sin is serious. We are cursed. But it does surprise me that the same God who cursed us walks us through our pain. Grace in the midst of his wrath. And of course, as you know, Revelation 21:4, one day he will return, and then he will do what? Wipe away our tears. Take our pain away. And we'll never weep as we now weep. We'll never hurt as we now hurt. Never, ever again. Now look at verse 15. When God cursed Satan, he, according to verse 15, put enmity between Satan and fallen man. That means every person alive today, whether they understand it or not, everyone is at war. We are all each day fighting for our soul. 1 Peter 5:8, you know this verse. Our adversary, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. Satan is like an evil black hole. He can never get enough. He's never satisfied. No matter how many people he devours, he still wants more. And we are at war with him. Because Adam and Eve sinned and were cursed by God, every day we must battle for our soul. And there's no just standing still. Either we are moving towards God or we are sliding towards Satan. Every day it's a battle. And I think it's easy to feel what Paul talked about in Galatians 6:9 and 2 Thessalonians 3:13. It's easy to grow weary of doing good. Sometimes, don't you just get tired of the battle? You grow weary of doing good. You grow weary of being good. You grow weary of struggling. And even when we try hard, Romans 7:15, we still sometimes do the very thing we hate. Do you ever wish that sometimes we didn't have to struggle against evil like we do? I sure do. But once again, because man sinned, you and I live under the curse. And because of that, we are forced to fight for our souls. But even in this, God is merciful. Even in this. We are told in Hebrews 12:2 to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And then we're reminded in Chapter 12, verse 4, that our struggle against sin, that in our struggle against sin, we have not reached the point where Jesus did, where he shed drops of blood. So we are told that no matter how much we struggle, it's nothing compared to what Jesus struggled for us. And then, of course, when he died and rose again, he conquered sin and death and Satan. So what we struggle is child's play to what Jesus did for us. And so once again, I'm not surprised that we struggle against Satan. We sin. We're under the curse. But it is surprising that God fights for us and with us. And as you know, 1 John 4:4, the one who is in us is greater than the one who's in the world. Once again, right in the middle of the curse, right in the middle of his wrath, mercy. Once again, mercy. Finally, in verse 15, we have what some people call the first proclamation of the gospel. God said, I will put enmity between you, that's Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In this simple statement, We see both the promise of the coming Messiah via the virgin birth and his victory over Satan. It's not fleshed out as much as later in Scripture, but it's right here at the very beginning, as man is being sent out of the garden. Man was cursed, and what does God say right as man's cursed? I'm going to send someone to save you. I'm going to send someone to save you. Where in this verse do we see the virgin birth? It is the woman's, her offspring, who will vanquish Satan. Now the word offspring can be taken to refer to a group of people or a singular person. I can say Rachel or Lizzie, either one. She is my offspring. Or I can say, talking about both of them together, Rachel and Lizzie are my offspring. But in this verse, we know that it's singular because it says her offspring, he. Her offspring, he will do this. So we're talking about a person, not a group of people or a nation and so on. And then it's significant that it's her offspring because, as you know, throughout the Old Testament, even into the New Testament, children were always identified by their father. So-and-so was the son of this person, this man, and so on. But here it's her offspring. And so while it's not fleshed out, clearly the message here is that something unique is going to go on. It will be a woman's offspring, but not man's. And this person, he is the one who will vanquish Satan. So it's the same message the prophet Isaiah said thousands of years later in 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel. So the promise that God gave Adam and Eve was that he himself, Emmanuel, God with us, would be born to a virgin, and then he would save them from their sin. And of course, that was fulfilled when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Where in this verse do we see the victory over Satan? Remember that Satan possessed the serpent. And so the picture here is of that serpent, that snake, whatever kind of serpent it was, nipping at Jesus' heel, but then being crushed in turn by Jesus. Satan's nipping at the heel, but Jesus crushes his head, bruises his head, or crushes his head. And that, of course, happened just as was prophesied. Satan arranged to have Jesus crucified. He wounded him in one sense, but Jesus rose from the dead. And when he did, he stomped on Satan's head. He crushed Satan once and for all. And he's given that same authority to you and I, Luke 10, 18 and 19. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Because we have sinned, because man has been cursed, we fight each day for our souls. But we don't fight alone, do we? We don't fight alone. We have a Savior. We have a champion. Doesn't amaze me that we have to struggle against Satan. It does amaze me that we have a Savior. We have Jesus Christ. We have God himself who saves us. Isn't that amazing? Do you see the pattern? In the midst of God's wrath, mercy. Think of some of the other places in the Bible where we see this. The stench of Sodom and Gomorrah reached the highest heavens. It made God sick. Yet for the sake of 10 righteous people, if they could have been found, 10 righteous people in those cities, if they could have been found, the cities, according to Genesis 18:32, would have been spared. Amazing. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba and orchestrated her husband's death, God judged David harshly. The first half of his life is totally different than the last half. You can see God's blessing everywhere you look on the first half, and you can see God's hand heavy upon him everywhere you look in the second half. God clearly judged David. He was not happy with David. And yet, who followed David on the throne? 1 Kings 1:11, Solomon, a son of David and Bathsheba. Once again, mercy in the middle of wrath. Or the kingdom of Judah. They committed adultery, we are told, under every tree, idolatry, under every tree. And they had violence throughout the whole land. And God says, I am going to judge you as a nation and destroy you. And yet, throughout the whole time that he's warning them, and they keep on going further and further from him, to the very end, up until the very end, just before Babylon destroyed them, even as the city was besieged, God said to the nation, if you will repent and submit to me and submit to the Babylonians, I will spare you. Up to the very end. Think of the thief on the cross, the two thieves on the cross. They both taunted Jesus, ridiculed him. And then at some point, the one has a change of heart and he says to Jesus in Luke 23:42, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did Jesus say? No strings attached. Today you'll be with me in paradise. God abhors sin. He hates it. He deals with it severely. Once again, when Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed them and drove them from his presence. But even in his great wrath, we always see mercy. Lord, you are amazing. You are amazing, Lord. Just simply amazing. When we get angry, Lord, we fly off the handle. We do a lot of things we're not proud of. We say things that we regret. We strike back. Sometimes as parents, when we are angry, we are overly severe with our children and so on. You have every right to be angry with fallen man. And yet, Lord, you never forget your mercy. You do and you will deal with sin. You would not be God, you would not be just if you did not. But oh, how merciful you are to we frail human beings. How merciful you are. How we praise you for your mercy. And how we love you, Lord, because of it. We look to you. We praise you. In your name, amen.